Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Mark's Gospel before we move into another section of our New Testaments this morning. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. There are different ways to understand what God is doing in the world, because He is doing something very important and very powerful. Different metaphors are used. Different analogies are brought out in the Word. Some of them are seen clearly in the parables, and this tiny little parable that I'd like to have you look at this morning brings up a farming analogy that I want to get into our minds as we enter into the Word this morning. Mark chapter 4, look at verse 26. Mark 4:26. Tiny little vignette, a little parable. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the ground, and then he goes to bed at night, and he gets up by day, and the seed sprouts, and it grows up. How? He himself does not know. The earth produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he puts in the sickle immediately, because the harvest has come." Interesting little parable. What he's saying is, essentially, as with most of the parables in which there is a seed, it is God's Word. And the people who spread it and the people who are functioning within it don't really understand all that's going on behind the scenes when the seed is being spread. There are things outside of the farmer's control. In fact, most of them. Most of the things that God is doing, He has placed outside of our control, outside of our ability to totally understand, and we're sort of like this farmer. As we serve the Lord, we do what He tells us to do, and things happen, but we don't know why, always. We're not quite sure exactly what it is that's going on that produces the fruit that God desires to bring in our lives. We just kind of till the ground, spread the seed, and let the Lord do what the Lord has decided to do. You know, it's interesting in farming, and if you know me, you know I'm not a farmer. I am a plant assassin. An annual is a plant in my garden that dies every year. But listen to what people who know about farming have to say. In Iowa, of course, farming's big time, and Associated Press released the results of a study in Iowa about farming. Listen to this. It reported, in the production of 100 bushels of corn from 1 acre of land, this is what was required in addition to the farmer's labor. Listen to what was required. 4 million pounds of water, 6,800 pounds of oxygen. Oxygen in pounds. That's interesting. 5,200 pounds of carbon, 160 pounds of nitrogen, 125 pounds of potassium, 75 pounds of yellow sulfur, and other elements too numerous to list. In addition to these things, which no human can produce, rain and sunshine at the appropriate times are critical. It was estimated that only 5% of the produce of a farm can be attributed to the efforts of the man. Isn't that interesting? I never thought of it that way. We think of ourselves as the farmers. Now, the farmer is important. I mean, you should have seen the land before he got there. But how much of what happens in a farm happens not because the farmer is doing it, but because God has ordained certain things to be done. The Lord is faithful. Things happen, and the farmer's faithfulness is coupled with that of what the Lord has created to produce the fruit. Well, you know what's true in the farm, physically, is true in the kingdom of God. We are called upon to be faithful, but God the Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes the work. He's the one who produces fruit. He's the one who produces growth. He's the one who convicts people's hearts and brings them to Christ. We speak, but He works. We minister, but He's the one who accomplishes. And, you know, finding this balance is not always easy. Especially for people who are very intense, want very much to please the Lord, want very much to serve the Lord. And He says, cast this seed over there, and they go and watch it. They hover over it all night. Instead of relaxing a bit and trusting that God will work. Yes, there is much for the farmer to do. But most of what happens, happens outside the farmer's control. That's true in ministry. It's true in the body of Christ. It's true in the area of giftedness. As we serve each other, when we speak and serve each other in the, as members of Christ's body, as Christian people committed to the Lord and committed to each other, most of what happens in our lives, in the lives of the people you know and love, happens because God is doing it. And He calls upon you to simply be faithful in the exercise of what it is you do and then leave the fruit up to Him. Well, we've been talking about fruitfulness. And we've been talking about giftedness and how we relate to each other in this miracle that we call the church, the body of Christ, this group of people who've been changed by Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, people who've given their lives to Him and who have been changed from the inside and who now form a living organism called the body. They relate to each other. They serve each other in a thing called giftedness. He gives to us the ability to sow into each other's lives so that we grow in Him. It's all His work, really, and it's quite miraculous. It really is quite miraculous. Let's turn this morning to the passage now that we're going to spend the rest of our time in, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, if you'll turn there, please. On the subject of giftedness and service to one another, now we've come to a point in this series in which we're going to discuss two gifts. This week and next week, we're going to discuss prophecy and tongues, two of the gifts that cause sometimes more heat than light in the intramural discussions among Christians. I trust that as we look into these things, some questions will be answered and peace will be brought to our minds on the subject. This morning, the subject will be prophecy. We'll be looking at chapter 14 and remembering that really ministry is God's business and that He uses us to serve each other in special capacities. With that in mind, let's look into chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians and see about this gift that has come to be known as prophecy. Now, a little bit of background for the passage, which is important for us to understand. I want to mention four things by way of background. We mustn't take chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians out of its context. We've got to see what Paul was doing here. I want to briefly mention four things. First of all, he was correcting abuses. Now, I've mentioned this a couple of times already, and I won't belabor it, but this is a corrective section of Scripture. It's not just instruction. He's correcting some things that were wrong. He wrote the Corinthians because they did many things wrong. In the abuses, one was the abuse of the gift of tongues, which we'll talk about next week. And chapter 14 has a tremendous amount of information about that. But there was another abuse that was going on that we could call the abuse of confusion. Look at verse 33 of chapter 14. Chapter 14, 1 Corinthians, verse 33. And now from verse 26 to 33, his basic message is, be orderly. Don't let things be confused when you're gathering together as Christians. Because in verse 33 he says, because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And it's this way in all the churches of the saints. Implied, it's this way every place but where you guys are at Corinth, and I want you to shape up. That's the idea. Things were a little out of hand among the Corinthians. And so confusion was a problem. The Greek word means anarchy. It means to have a tumult, a disorganized kind of mess where people didn't know what was going on. And Paul's dealing with that as one of the abuses. So bear in mind as we read the chapter that some of the abuses he's dealing with may or may not be present in certain churches who read these passages now. But understand it was true of Corinth, and that's why he wrote it. So he's correcting abuse. Second thing to remember about this is that he wants to promote unity. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are filled with exhortations to unity. Chapter 12 especially. Unity in diversity. Remember, one Holy Spirit, one body of Christ, lots of different things that God is doing. Don't make everybody be just like you. That's the idea. Unity. And Paul really hits on it in most of his letters. Hardly a letter that he wrote doesn't mention unity at least once because we tend to fall apart. And the Corinthian Christians were down on each other. There were groups of people who thought themselves so spiritual that they were too good for everybody else. And they caused division in the body. And so Paul says, I want there to be unity. I want you to understand there's only one Holy Spirit. There's only one body of Christ. You may meet in different places. You may have different styles. You may have different gifts, etc. But you belong to each other, so would you remember that? He wants to promote unity, and that's one of the reasons he writes Corinthians, and specifically on giftedness, chapters 12, 13, and 14. Third thing to note about this context is he wants to ensure love. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13. And we're not gonna do exposition in chapter 13 right now. We'll do that in 2 weeks. The third week out, actually. We'll close the series with chapter 13. But I want you just to notice that he puts this as a parenthetical chapter. It's inserted, so to speak, as it comes to his mind by the Holy Spirit. It's inserted in this section about giftedness, and he injects this powerful command that you must love each other. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Just a noisemaker. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. He's saying essentially, if you saw a person, which this has never happened, but he's speaking in hyperbole. If you saw a person speak to a mountain and move it, he looks at Mount McLaughlin and he says, be moved, you know. And Mount McLaughlin moves. Boom. But that guy doesn't have love for the body of Christ. Paul says, he's nothing. Now, I want us to get that in our heads, because we would think he's something, and we'd overlook the fact that he doesn't have love, because guys who move mountains just don't come around every day. You know? Paul says, I don't care. He goes on, how about self-sacrifice? Verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I deliver my body to be burned, I impoverish myself on behalf of other people, even to give my whole body to die on behalf of other people, but do not have love. Meaning there's other motivations for doing these things. There are other motivations besides real love for making self-sacrifice. He says, if you don't have love for the body of Christ, for each other, if your purpose in serving is not really to help, he says, you're just nothing. It profits nothing, he says, nothing. Could we say that about a person who delivered their life over as a martyr, but we knew had no love for the body of Christ? No matter how good everybody else thought, could we actually say with Paul, you know, I don't think it profited anything. There was no real love there. These are radical statements. Paul wants to ensure love in the body of Christ. His bottom line is, if you don't have love for other Christians, all the giftedness, all the power, all the reputation in the world is nothing. You're out to lunch. You're just out to lunch. This is so important for the Corinthians to understand, and it's important for us to understand, because there's some lovelessness on the subject of giftedness, specifically prophecy and tongues in the body of Christ. That's why this context must be seen clearly. He wants to correct the abuses. He wants to promote unity. He wants to ensure love. And finally, by way of context for chapter 14, he wants to hone their giftedness. He wants to shape it. He wants to sand it down. They were doing it wrong. He wants to compare, really. He's honing their giftedness, and he's going to compare prophecy and tongues. Chapter 14 is a chapter comparing prophecy and tongues. That's what it is. And the comparison is really between that which is intelligible and that which is not intelligible. That's what he's doing. You check the chapter out, you'll find out his main issue is when you're together, do something that makes sense to people. It has to be intelligible. And so he deals with tongues because tongues is, by its definition, not intelligible unless someone translates it. Whereas the Corinthians were completely absorbed in it and not blessing each other when they were together because they were so absorbed in this gift. Paul says, no, let me hone your giftedness here. Let me sand it down. Let me give you some shape to the gathering that you have because it's out of order. And there needs to be something intelligible said. There needs to be something understandable. That's what chapter 14 is about. I'd like you to look at the last verse of chapter 12 and notice something. It says, he's talked about giftedness and unity and how everybody doesn't have all the same gift, chapter 12, Verse 31, and he ends the chapter this way. He says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. He goes on into chapter 14, and he picks that precise thought up. You could actually put a piece of tape over chapter 13, and the thought flows perfectly from chapter 12 into chapter 14. The reason is because chapter 13 came to his mind, and he inserted it there in the proper place, but the thought process, the original thought process of chapter 12 is picked up in chapter 14. Okay? He says, the earnestly desire, go after, ask God for greater gifts. Now, well, just a minute. What does he mean by greater? Because all of chapter 12 has been about how all gifts are useful. No one's supposed to look down on anybody else's gift. No one's supposed to say, well, I don't need you. You know, that whole thing in there is all about that. So now what is he saying by earnestly desire the greater gifts? And some people think, well, it must be the gift of love, chapter 13. But really, contextually, that's not what he's talking about. Love is the supreme manifestation of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. That's true. But the gift that he's talking about that is greater is going to end up being prophecy in chapter 14. So let me explain what he means by greater. He doesn't mean it's more important to God. Would you please catch this? When he says the greater gift, and we're going to look at it, he doesn't mean more important to God. He means it is better in the context of a public meeting. There's an appropriateness to all giftedness. And the best gift at any time is the one needed at the moment. And what they needed at the moment was less tongues and more intelligible kind of edification in the body, which he subsumes under the topic of prophecy. So when he says greater, I want you to understand, he doesn't mean love, which is the greatest of all, but it's not really a gift, it's a fruit. He means a gift that is profitable for the widest number of people in the context in which it's being used. You following with me so far, you guys there? Nod your head if you hear. Okay? Okay, good. All right. Now let's look at chapter 14. And, you know, you guys, you got to understand how hard it is for me not to read and explain every single verse. It's like holding back a team of horses for me. But we won't do that. I'm going to skip verses in here purposely. You got to trust me that I'm not wrenching this out of its context. But we just don't have time. I'd be here all morning laying out everything, and then we wouldn't have time. So we're looking for prophecy only. Even though this chapter has to do with tongues and prophecy, we'll talk about tongues next week, okay? 14:1, pursue love, says Paul, but earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, even more so. He says, the original says, desire earnestly, be zealous for gifts of service to other people, but especially this kind of one, prophecy. Because one who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men, but to God. No one understands. In his spirit, he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. These words all mean building up of people's faith. And again, the point is intelligibility versus unintelligibility. That's what he's getting at. A person who prophesies is understood, at least their verbs and their nouns are understood by everybody. But a person who speaks in tongues, that's not true in a group. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. And this is where Paul is going with this argument. And we're going to skip down to verse 12. And we'll cover the intervening verses because they speak about tongues and this intelligibility issue. We'll cover them next week. Verse 12, so also you, he says, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, and he wants them to be. He wants them to pursue ways of serving the Lord. Since you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Seek to overflow in your life to help other people grow in Christ, rather than simply to do something which makes you feel better. That's the idea. Now, and I want to stress this, he is not degrading the gift of tongues. What he is doing is saying that in the context of a public gathering, in the context of a group meeting, prophecy is better. And we'll see what prophecy is and why it's better. Now, he speaks again about tongues, And these big sections in here about tongues indicate what his burden is about their abuse, remember. So I'm going to skip down. Oh, this is so hard. Skip down to verse 23. Hurry, before I change my mind. It's so hard to just skip a verse, huh? If therefore, he says, the whole church should assemble together and everybody's speaking in tongues and an ungifted man or an unbeliever enters, won't they say you're crazy? Implied, sure, they will. But if everybody's prophesying and an unbeliever or an ungifted person enters, he's convicted. He's called into account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed and he'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, what he's saying here is not that every time somebody prophesies, someone else falls on their face. He's speaking in hyperbole. The idea is that prophecy, and we'll see this in a minute, is the speaking of God's word. And when God's word is spoken and the Holy Spirit takes it and pierces people's hearts, there is a sense of response to God. And that's what he's getting at here. He's saying prophecy, when it's used, actually affects people positively because they hear what's being said. The Holy Spirit has an opportunity to sink it into their hearts. Tongues, that's not true unless it's interpreted. And even if it's interpreted, it's not a message to the people, it's a prayer to God. See? So again, this comparison. And what he's after is this edification, this idea of the Holy Spirit actually touching and moving and molding people's thinking. What's the outcome? Verse 26. What's the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let everything be done for edification, to build up the church. It's not supposed to be a gift show when Christians gather. It's not a gift show. It's not Ted Mack's amateur gift hour. Okay? The point is not to show off. The point is to share so that other people will be strengthened, built up, edified. Verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak. Now, he just instructed them about tongues. We'll look at that next week. But now he gets to the prophets, the people with the gift of prophecy. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. Now, I want you to hang on to that thought because it's very important. If a revelation, verse 30, if a revelation is made to another who's seated, let the first one keep silent. So in other words, the first one brings his to a close or hers to a close, and then they take turns. Apparently, they'd been interrupting each other. Apparently, that's where the tumult came in, you know, the anarchy. And he says, if there's a revelation made to one person to share, well, then he raises his hand or indicates that he has something to share, and the other person says, you know, finishes their deal and sits down, let someone else share. That's the idea. He says, you can all prophesy one by one, or all of you who are going to, so that everybody may learn and be exhorted, because the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. In other words, when the Spirit prompted a person to prophesy or to speak, it wasn't an overwhelming, out-of-control kind of experience. Paul's making that very clear. That's why he said in chapter 12, when you were pagans, you were led astray, and we talked about that ecstatic thing, you know, how it was kind of beside yourself, completely out of control kind of experience. Paul says about biblical or New Testament church prophecy, it is specifically not out of control. You know you have something to say, but you don't have to stand up and blurt it out. Some people think that they're not really in the Spirit unless they're interrupting someone else. Some people seem to think that. It's just not true. In fact, interrupting each other and this sense of tumult and confusion is an indicator that they're really not walking in the Spirit. They're not paying attention to any kind of politeness or order. Okay? Verse 33, because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And this is true in all the churches of the saints. Now, verses 34 and following talk about women keeping silent in the church, and if you think I'm going to get into that, you're nuts. I'm not going to get into that today. Next week, though. Next week we'll deal with it. Bottom line apparently was that there was some part of the tumult had to do with the women, and he says, stop it to them, and we'll talk more about it at that time. It's, as we'll see, it's not a complete gag order, but much as some people would like to see it that way, I think, there was a situation needed to be dealt with. But it's a hot topic, isn't it? Okay, now let's go back through this section. And again, forgive me for not reading every verse. I am committed, when I teach a passage, I am committed to reading all the contextual verses. I believe it's important. So trust me, I'm not pulling these out of their context, but we just don't have time to do it all. I want to point out five characteristics of prophecy, the way the Apostle Paul understood it. Five characteristics of church prophecy, the way Paul understood it. And a couple of these might be very new to you. And before we get into that, there are some among the body of Christ who don't believe that the gift of prophecy is functional at all in any form in the body of Christ today. I'm going to deal with that question when we cover chapter 13. And you know why if you know chapter 13. There's a passage in there that applies to this subject. But I'll just tell you up front that this Bible study is being done from the perspective that there is a form of church prophecy which is biblical and profitable for the church today, and that it is a gift that's usable. It is not often in the form that people sometimes think of it. But the position in this church is that, yes, God can and does speak through us to each other from time to time, and that we need to understand that. So these five characteristics are coming from that perspective. If you hold a different view on it, that's great. In fact, I'd love you to stick with the rest of this series until we get to the end of it, because I know that there are people who represent both views. This is, as I mentioned before, it's an intramural debate going on in the body of Christ. So let me just share what I think is clear, and I hope to demonstrate to you, is clear that Paul meant when he said prophecy. That's what we want to ask. What did Paul mean when he said prophecy, and he said it's a wonderful thing to do? First, and this may sound simple, but we start with the simple and move to the complex. The first thing to notice is in verse 3. One who prophesies speaks to men or people for edification, exhortation, consolation. Key concept in the subject of prophecy is that it is a word from God to people, a word from God to us, a communication from the Lord to us, as opposed to tongues, which is communication from us to the Lord, according to Paul. Okay? The word prophet, the Old Testament, the Hebrew, nabi is the word, and in the New Testament, prophetes, which we get our word prophet from, both of them simply meant this, a proclaimer, a communicator. A communicator. That's all it means. That's all it means. A proclaimer. A communicator. That's a prophet. It is a verbal gift. It's the ability to communicate at a given time something of truth from God to people. Now, you're going to find in this, as we move through this, that I want to divest our thinking of some of what I consider to be the blatant mysticism that has surrounded and, I think, clouded the issue of prophecy. I want to get down to what it really just bare bones means. And really what it bare bones means is communication of God's truth. It's not the same as teaching. You check out Paul's writings, it's not quite the same. But it is the communication of the truth of God to God's people at a certain time for a certain purpose, a proclaimer. It is God's word to us. A word from God to us. And notice, too, under the same subject, a word from God to us, that it brings encouragement in the faith. It's not primarily just foretelling. It's forthtelling. It's not foretelling. No, it's telling the future. People think, well, prophecy is telling the future. No, that's not really. You check it out even in the Old Testament. Only a certain portion of Old Testament prophecy is future telling. Most of it is God's word to Israel because they were being disobedient and he was saying, straighten up your act. And those that were downtrodden, he would encourage. And the prophet spoke God's message to the people in that way. It's edification, exhortation, consolation. It builds people's faith in the Lord. Okay? So it's a word from God to us. Second thing to notice is in verse 30. And it's this, that it's prompted by the Holy Spirit, not by us. We're not the ones who decide to prophesy or speak God's word into a situation or share something. The Holy Spirit's the one who prompts, and we see it in verse 30, if a revelation is made to another who is seated. Now, this is in the context of the gift of prophecy, remember. Now, you read that word revelation, and you think to yourself, oh, my. I mean, we have visions of, you know, the sun being darkened and the moon into blood, you know, and fire and smoke and vapor and pits opening and angels and demons because of the book of the Revelation given to John on the island of Patmos. We think of Revelation as capital R, Revelation. I want to submit to you that this word, which is used two or three times in this chapter, it doesn't always mean capital R. All it means is a prompting of the Holy Spirit. Apocalypsis, we get the word apocalyptic from it. It simply means a revealing, a disclosure of some sort. It isn't necessarily a big mystical dramatic thing. It's just the opening of your mind about something that perhaps could share and help another person. I want to demystify a little bit in our concept of this. He uses the word revelation, but that triggers in our minds some things about that are not true of the New Testament concept. The idea here is simply that he brings to mind something. The Holy Spirit is the one who does this. I like to use the term nudges. He nudges and brings into your mind some clear thought by way of application to another individual or to a group. Now, I watched you guys. When I teach, I look, you know, and I see. You can't hide. Some of you try and hide behind other people's heads and you peek out. But I see you over there. I see you. And I see sometimes when I say something that there's a little nudge sometimes. That goes, it's like, you know, wives to husbands, usually. It's like, you know, that's a nudge. Or if they're really tricky, it's just with the knee. And it's like, bing, bing. And the husband goes, I'm listening, dear. And she's thinking, write this down. Or whatever. There's this little nudge like, hey, this is important. Pay attention. Listen up. Open your eyes. Appear to be listening. Okay? This is the nudge. Okay. What we have here in this concept of revealing is similar to that, where the Holy Spirit speaks into a person's mind or brings to a person's mind something to be communicated. And then in their own words, which may or may not be very articulate, but in their own words, that person shares what they feel the Lord has brought to their mind. That's what's involved. Okay? It is prompted by the Holy Spirit. And he makes it clear that it's not an uncontrollable outburst where a person, you know, stands up, bolt upright, you know, and screams out at the top of their lungs with their eyes closed and their hands in the air, you know, and interrupts everything and freaks everybody out. That's not what he's got in mind when he says revelation. He means just the bringing to mind, the revealing, the disclosure that, hey, something can be said that's profitable to this individual. Something can be said that's profitable to this group. And if it's a time when it's appropriate to do so, by all means do so. That's the idea. So it's prompted by the Holy Spirit. And let me stress something here. If we rob from our theology the concept that the Holy Spirit can prompt us to do things, I suggest to you that we are defining him out of existence. And we mustn't do that. Whatever we may believe about the gift of prophecy, and we'll see a little more definition in just a minute, we mustn't fall into the trap of thinking that the Spirit doesn't prompt people, that the Spirit doesn't guide people. Because if there's one thing clear in the New Covenant, it's that every Christian has the right to believe that the Holy Spirit can and will guide their lives. And we may not always hear it clearly. We may not always respond appropriately. We may not always articulate it clearly to each other. But if you rob from the Christian life the concept of the Holy Spirit prompting from within, you've defined him out of existence, and we want to be careful of that. Also want to point out that I've never read a non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal, evangelical Christian author, even some of them who are adamantly opposed to the gift of prophecy functioning in the church today. Never read one of them who would deny that the Holy Spirit prompted them, that the Holy Spirit moved in their lives, called them into teaching, whatever. Some of the difficulties we have, not all, but some, are semantics. And I want to stress that. Some of the intramural problems between Christians on this subject have to do with semantics and style. Okay? So, to be prompted from within is this sense of apocalypsis, this revealing, this sense the Holy Spirit does bubble up inside and say, hey, this is something you can deal with. This is something you should do. This is a prompting. Okay? Third thing to notice is that, look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Third thing to notice, it is available. This gift is apparently available to anyone that the Holy Spirit wants to give it to. available to anyone the Holy Spirit wants. And we notice in chapter 12, the Spirit gives the gifts. We don't give them. However, Paul says, pursue this gift, which means that you can ask God to use you. Now, it does not necessarily mean that everybody will have it. And you got to understand that. This is not a contradiction. Paul says, seek to edify the church. If you want to share something in a group, then ask God to speak to your heart to share something profitable. Don't just insist that you share whatever's on your mind. He's saying essentially ask for the gift of prophecy if you want to address groups, if you want to deal with people. Ask that God will speak His word through you rather than, well, specifically rather than tongues is what he has in mind here. The idea is that apparently in verse 1 he says, seek especially that you might prophesy. Now, it's in the subjunctive mood in Greek, which means may. Seek that you may. It does not say everybody will. It says seek that you may. If you're going to ask God for something, ask for something that'll benefit the most number of people and then leave it up to Him to do. And I want to stress this because sometimes people don't ask. They don't seek. They're afraid, perhaps. And Paul says, no, it's okay. It's okay to seek to have God use you. Notice a couple things under this topic, and I don't have time to turn to all the passages. I wish I did, but I want to make a couple points. It is available to anyone the Holy Spirit wants to give it to. It's up to Him to give it, but what I mean by available is it's not just for leaders. And as a matter of fact, the prophets, the church prophets in the New Testament were not the elders necessarily, which means that prophecy was not the guiding principle. Eldership was. When Paul would start a church, it says he appointed elders. It doesn't say he appointed prophets. And when leadership was dealt with in the New Testament, he always addressed the elders. He did not address the prophets, which means that that prophecy was not something restricted to eldership. And eldership still had to evaluate the prophecies. And we'll get to the evaluation part in just a minute. Some people have the idea that a prophet simply tells the whole church what to do, and that's it, period. We don't find that in the New Testament. It is available, and anybody who's a Christian can be used by God to share something profitable with somebody else. Also, under the same subject, is that ladies were prophesying as well, and Paul does not rebuke them for this. We won't turn to it, but if it's of interest to you, 1 Corinthians 11:5 talks about women prophesying, and Paul does not rebuke them for this. He does get on their case because they were doing it without their veils on, which in that culture was really a bummer. It was very culturally unacceptable, and the ladies were expressing their freedom in a way. But he doesn't get on their case about prophesying. Also, Philip's four daughters in Acts 21 were prophetesses. They were able to prophesy. And yet there's no indicator that they were in leadership in the church, just able to be used by God to speak to each other, to the body of Christ. So this is a gift that's not reserved just for males, and it's not reserved just for leadership, and it's different than leadership. It's different than the leadership gifts and the functioning eldership of the body. It's something to bring edification and strength to people on a moment-by-moment basis. It's available. Fourth thing to notice, and he's in verse 29. Please notice, and I told you to remember this verse. It says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. Here's the point. All prophecy had to be discerned. It had to be judged. In fact, this is an imperative in the original. Pass judgment. Let the others pass judgment. The idea is, Paul doesn't want people prophesying without having everybody else weigh it out. Now, let me ask you something. Was this true of Old Testament prophets? When an Old Testament prophet prophesied, did God tell the Old Testament community, the redeemed community of Israel, now when a prophet speaks, I want you to weigh everything carefully of what he says, and then it'll be up to you to decide whether or not it's true. No, he doesn't. He says you can, if a prophecy is false, you stone the prophet. Because any prophet from me in the Old Covenant, when he spoke absolutely ex cathedra perfect inspiration. And they wrote it down and they collected it. Okay? That is not true of the New Testament prophets, the church prophets, you might say. It's true of the apostles, but it's not true of just your garden variety prophecy. Do you ever wonder why no one ever collected the writings of these guys at Corinth or the ones at Ephesus or the ones at Thessalonica? Why no one ever collected the writings and put them into the New Testament? It's because neither Paul nor any of the other apostles nor anybody in the churches understood this gift to be a gift that was on a par with Scripture. That's why. It had to be judged. And there's another passage to look at. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. When a person spoke something to edify and strengthen, everyone was supposed to weigh it out, to test it carefully. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 19, he says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. That word despise, let me give you what the definition of despise is. It's a noise, and here it is. That woke you up, didn't it? Did you ever hear something and you just go, pfft? Did you ever hear something that someone said came from God and your response was, it can be a lot of noises, but you know what I mean? Do you know what that is? That's despising. It means to look down on it, to ignore it, to say it's no good, to say it's useless automatically. He says, when someone says this is from the Lord, you should not say, pfft. You should not just automatically assume that it's not, but you should do some other things. He says, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast that which is good and abstain from that which is evil. Stay away from anything that isn't right. So he says, when you hear a prophecy, again, now this is a different word, examine, to test, to weigh it out in a different way than the one in 1 Corinthians 14, but it's the same idea. And you couple them together and you have this idea that the body of Christ is supposed to check it out. Because in the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all of us. And that's a slightly different thing than what happened in the Old Covenant. There's some mysteries about the differences between how the Spirit worked in the Old and the New Covenant. But one thing's for sure, since the day of Pentecost, the body of Christ has a unique relationship with God through the Spirit that the Old Testament believers did not have, at least not in this way. And the Lord says, I want you to test everything, which means that when a prophecy comes or someone says, hey, this is from the Lord, that you don't have to just say, well, I guess I'm stuck with it. Okay? You have to discern it. That's why he says this. All prophecy must be discerned, and it's different than Old Testament prophecy. It's a different type of functioning. Don't despise. Do examine. Do return. Do retain the good and keep away from the evil. Putting it on the bottom line is eat the meat, spit out the bones. Now, I know a lot of them are pretty bony, and I got to be honest with you. Some prophecies I've heard, which I think were ill-advised that have been given to me personally, it didn't take me long to spit out the bones. It was mostly bone. I wasn't down the hall more than 5 minutes before it went in the circular file. That person, I realized after a few moments of reflection, had been saying things that weren't biblical, and yet they had tremendous drama or whatever. It was just wrong. You know something? It's not wrong to discern that. You have to discern it. It's not binding. That's the fifth point that I want to point out. Prophecy is limited in scope. It is limited in scope, which means it is not authoritatively binding on the church. When a person prophesies in a group, it is not like an Old Testament prophet where it was authoritatively binding. It's not like an apostle, where an apostle would stand up and he would say, everybody has to do what I'm saying. If it were so, then the writings of these guys should have been collected, but they weren't. If it were so, then Paul would not have said, then everybody else evaluate it. But he tells them twice, everybody evaluate it, hold fast that which is good. This must be something that is non-threatening, that because we have the ability to discern it. Now, this is different than many people understand prophecy. Okay? But I submit to you that it is a biblical understanding of it. And I encourage you to follow up and read these passages and think about them. Many people see prophecy as extremely authoritarian, and it frightens them. If that's true, then why did Paul ignore a prophecy and go on to Jerusalem? Acts, we won't turn there. Oh, self-discipline, Rick. We won't turn there, but Acts 21 records how people prophesied to Paul not to go to Jerusalem, it says. Yet he went anyway. Now, if it's true that New Testament church prophecy is just like the Old Testament prophets, then the Apostle Paul would certainly not have gone to Jerusalem. But he felt free and clear to go ahead and go and take whatever came to him, and he said so. Now, that means that this church prophecy idea is not something to be feared. Let me say something else. If it is otherwise, if church prophecy is identical to Old Testament prophecy, not only did the first century church blow it by not collecting it, not only did Paul blow it by not obeying it and by giving advice to sift it, but I'm convinced that indeed it did stop at the end of the first century. If it is perfection and needs to be added to Scripture, then it had to have stopped, because Scripture has not been added to. It wasn't understood to be so by the apostles or prophets of the first century, or the people, the churches. But in this capacity, if you don't see it as adding to Scripture, if you see it as only application for the moment as the Spirit speaks to and through each other, then it takes on a real power in the lives of believers. Okay? It is limited in scope. It is not, apparently, authoritatively binding on the church in the same way that an apostolic word was, or in the same way that an Old Testament prophet was. And it is not on par with Scripture. And there's nobody in the, no responsible representatives of the charismatic or Pentecostal communities, if you'll read the literature, responsible expositors of Scripture, none of them from those communities claim that a prophetic word within the church is on the same par with Scripture, that you should just jot it down at the end of the book of Revelation, because this is inspired from God. None of them claim that prophecy is that way. I think it's best to understand it in this way. It is a way of God's communicating to and through each other that is short of Scripture, but still brings powerful application. Let me close this morning with three pieces of advice. Remember, it's a word from God, prompted by the Spirit, available to anyone He wants to give it to, always discerned by the body, and limited in scope. Okay? I'll give you three pieces of advice. First, be open. Be open to the Holy Spirit using you. I am convinced this gift functions a lot, and we don't even know it for what it is. We don't identify it for what it is. It can happen when you're talking to a friend and something pops into your mind and you think, oh, my goodness, what made me think of that? And it's just so profitable for the moment. What a coincidence. I've had people say that who don't believe in prophecy. They say, no, I don't believe in prophecy. I don't believe God can do prophecy today. Not at all. But, you know, the Spirit sure did reveal to me at that moment something profitable to say to that person, and I spoke it out loud to them, and it was really good. And I just kind of smile. Well, that's okay. It can happen when you're teaching. Even non-charismatic teachers will admit that when they're teaching, sometimes something will come into their mind they hadn't planned on saying. But they say it, and it brings tremendous benefit in the process of the teaching. Well, my friend, if that's not a revelation, an opening of a person's mind for a purpose, if that's not something proclaimed and prophetic at the time, well, then what is it? I don't think we should be afraid of the term. We just need to define it carefully. It can happen in counseling. It can happen in prayer. I was listening to a brother pray the other day. And as he prayed, in his prayer, there really was a prophecy. But nobody said, oh, there's a prophecy. He didn't stand up and tilt his head back and close his eyes and yell at the top of his lungs. You know what I mean? He was just praying, but part of the prayer had, there was an application within this prayer to the group, and it was wonderful. It was beneficial. It was great. We had an evening meeting here a few weeks ago in which several people shared on the same subject, and they had not planned this. They each shared what God had been doing in their lives, and it became obvious in the process of that period of time that the Lord was speaking to this group at our communion service, some words of strong encouragement. It was wonderful, and it was prophetic. Don't think that it has to be some hyper-emotional thing. Okay, be open and say to the Lord, Lord, if you want to use me, use me. Is there something you want me to say? Just open your heart to that when you're serving the Lord in any capacity. You'd be amazed what He'll do. Second, be appropriate. There's a time and a place. As I mentioned, some people think prophecy's not happening, spiritual gifts aren't functioning unless they're interrupting something. That's just flat not true. There's a time and a place to share. There's a time for teaching and listening. There's a time for asking questions. There's a time for body life. There's a time for prayer and communion. You can't do everything all the time at every meeting. And that's all right. Be appropriate in your use of giftedness. And that's true for all the gifts. Do it at the right time in the right place. And if you're unsure, don't. Believe me, you'll know. You'll sense it inside. It'll feel right to you. And if it doesn't, don't. Just say, Lord, I really want to share if you want me to, and wait for the appropriate moment. It'll happen. Don't fret. Be appropriate. Third, and finally, be discerning. Be discerning. Use your head. It's okay to be discerning. You don't have to believe everything that comes down the pike. All that glitters is not gold. There's a lot of garbage out there in the name of prophecy. Use your head. Use your head. Be discerning. Watch out for authoritarianism. People who prophesy so authoritatively that they're not letting you discern. They don't want you to discern it. They just want you to do what they say. I advise you not to listen. They're lording it over the church. Don't do that. Don't listen to them. Watch out for contradiction, people who contradict the Bible. Any prophecy from the Holy Spirit, anything from Him that encourages you will never contradict the Scriptures, ever. If it does, it's wrong. It's that person's mind, and they just simply misunderstood. And you have to discern that. Watch out for contradiction. Watch out definitely for, and this you may disagree with me, and that's all right, but watch out for theatrics. Watch out for theatrics. You do not have to flip out to prove that the Holy Spirit's using your words. Okay? Watch out for people who just want to be dramatic and let on how spiritual they are. Good prophecy, a good word from the Lord does not have to be theatrical. And I want to encourage you, don't start, if you sense that the Lord's spoken to you to share something with somebody else, don't say, "Thus saith the Lord." And don't use the first person singular pronoun, I, for God. Because what that does is, you see, it takes it out of the realm of being able to be discerned. Or it's hard to discern it. When a person stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord, I tell you," you know, that's pretty intimidating, you know. And it's hard to tell them they're not right if they're so strong on it. Better off to say, "You know, I really feel the Lord has shared this with me, and I'll share it with you. You discern it." Okay? It can have just as much power, because if it's true, the Spirit of God will sink it into their heart, and they'll go, "Wow, that makes sense." There's an amen to it, see? Now, I hope in saying these things that we can see that God does use us. And if you don't want to use the term prophecy, okay. But I think it's a biblical term. And I think it's a useful thing. And I think God's using it all the time, even in groups that don't want to use the term. Okay? And I could talk for another hour, but I'm not going to. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we pray that we will be useful to you, that your Spirit will open our hearts. We want to be open to you. We want to be appropriate in the use of our giftedness, no matter what that gift is, but especially if you have spoken to us to speak to others in a prophetic capacity. And Lord, we want to be discerning in a world in which false prophets will arise. You told us it would happen. And it is. There's false prophets all around. We see them. We don't want to be like them. We want to be discerning. So give to us as a body, Lord, and as individuals, discernment, wisdom, openness, appropriateness in the use of this gift and in all of the giftedness that you pour out. We trust you and we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.